And we're going to turn to Philippians chapter number 1 in our Bibles. And I do want to mention that when we sing the hymns of the faith, be sure to, of course, think about what you're singing and really allow it to minister to you. And I love that song about the cross. The Bible says that Paul said that he would only glory in the cross of Christ. And the Bible says that no flesh will glory in his presence. And so we should understand, of course, that it is the cross of Christ and his righteousness that really matters. And I love that last verse. I take, O cross, thy shadow from my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of his face. I mean, that's the idea that being a Christian is good enough if I got nothing but eternal salvation from it, no blessings on this earth at all. Of course, God is much better to us than that. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. In other words, the ups and downs of this life, the benefits or detriments of the path that God gives to me are relatively meaningless so long as I have the cross and I know Christ. And then he says, my sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross. Even as a believer, of course, we're still human beings, and the best of men are men at best. And so we never have reason to glory in ourselves, even after salvation. And we should, of course, remember that. Philippians chapter number 1. And Philippians chapter number 1, the Bible says, let all things be done with understanding in the church. And so we ought to sing with understanding and understand the words that we're singing and sing them from the heart. Philippians 1, beginning in verse number 6, where we left off last time, the Bible says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, and that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And let's have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing upon the preaching of the word tonight. We pray that your Holy Spirit would take your eternal truths and adhere them to our heart and minds. May our hearts be fertile ground for the truth tonight, that it might grow to maturity and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Of course, Philippians is a letter written from the Apostle Paul to the Christians and churches at Philippi, a city in Greece, Macedonia, as it was sometimes referred to. And it is a letter written while Paul was in prison in Acts 28. And it's written about 5 years or so, maybe six, after he founded the church, the first church in Philippi. By this time, there may be more than one. It's hard to say for sure, but Paul seems to indicate that in the letter. But regardless, he's writing to the Christians in Philippi, and he is encouraging them to continue their growth in the Lord. He founded the church through much difficulty, of course. We talked about last week how story of the demon-possessed girl that followed Paul and the other disciples around until he healed her, and then all kinds of problems came from that. The Philippian jailer story, so he ended up in prison in Philippi. And so all of this happened when he founded the first church in Philippi. And now he's writing back to these Christians. He's probably been back there at least once since. Later in the book of Acts, it seems to indicate, although it doesn't give any details, that he went through Philippi and probably was there. And so he's now writing back to help these Christians, relatively young but somewhat established, help them grow further in the Lord. And in verse number 6 of our text, Paul writes, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." And the confidence that Paul had here was the confidence that they had believed on Christ, and that once we do that, once someone is born again, once someone receives Christ as their Savior, God becomes our Father, and as a good Father, He will continue to work on our life all the way until the day of Christ. And the only reason He will stop then is when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And so we will be transformed in a moment of time into the image of Christ. And therefore, we will not need any more work after that. But from now until then, God will work on us and strive to get us to reach maturity and to grow to fruitfulness spiritually in this life. And Paul was confident of this. Why? Because of God's promises. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 13 in our Bible. Hebrews chapter 13. God promises that He will be a father to those that have put their faith and trust in Christ. That's why He calls us sons or children of God. Of course, as John 1:12 relays, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. And then it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And so once we become a child of God, God is a good parent, and therefore he will never stop striving to get us to do right and get us to grow. And let me just say, that is good parenting, folks. Never give up on a child in your home. Never get so distraught that you quit interacting, that you quit working, that you quit fighting if necessary, that you quit disciplining, that you quit loving, that you quit, you just kind of give up on them. No, never do that. Good parenting means from the time they come into your home till the time they leave your home, at the very least, you are going to do everything in your power to get them to do what is right and grow to maturity. Hebrews 13 in verse number 5, God says, "Let your conversation," that's your lifestyle. The Bible word conversation is much more broad than we use the word today. We use it just for our communication verbally mainly, but in the Bible it's talking about all of our interaction. It's the word lifestyle comes to mind when you see the word conversation. "Let your conversation be without covetousness," that's wrong desires, "let it be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have." Why? Here's the why. "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." So when we become a child of God, God makes us a promise, and he says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." That is the promise of God. And that's what Paul was depending on when he said, "I'm confident that God will not quit working on you until the day of Christ," when you are finished, if you will, a finished product. And God's going to keep working on us from now till then. And let me just say, you know, the idea here is this: if I yield to God while I'm here on earth and I allow God to mature me and I trust him more and more, not only will he bring me closer to Christ or the image of Christ, but he will also reward me for that yieldedness to him when I get to heaven. Now, let me just say, all of us will be changed into the image of Christ one day if we're believers. All of us will. But those that are changed into the image of Christ against their will, so to speak, will not be rewarded for that. All right? And that's the difference. And that's why I want to yield to Christ while I'm here, yield to the Spirit of God while I'm here on earth, so I can lay up treasure in heaven by entering into his work and trusting that he will take care of me. And so I'm to submit myself to the Spirit of God. That's really the idea. What does the Bible say? Present your body a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service. And just like a child in a home should submit themselves to their parents. And let me just say, submission is the act of the follower, not the act of the leader, right? The act of the leader is to lead, and that usually means, well, think of the game, follow the leader. That means you're leading by looking forward and moving forward, right? And then submission is to be on the act of, is the act of the follower, and every child, as they age, should learn to submit themselves under their parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother. That means to value greatly them. For this is the first commandment with promise, Ephesians 6, 1 and 2 tells us. And so we understand these things, that submission should happen. And let me just say, I also am a child. I've been born again. I'm a child of God. And I, on this earth, am to submit myself to Him all through my life on earth, that I might grow to maturity and receive reward for my yieldedness. And then, of course, this will accomplish the work of God on earth as well. So God makes us a promise. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Of course, that means we can't lose our salvation because He will never leave us nor forsake us. We're born again, and just like a child can never no longer be a child. And let me just say, you can if you're born into this world, you can die, but you can't be unborn. And if you're born into eternal life, you can't die because it's eternal life, and you can't be unborn. There's no such thing. And therefore, your eternal life is secure in Christ. He will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's a promise, but it is also a threat, right? I always say that about this verse. It's a promise and it's a threat. It's basically God saying, I am your father, and I'm going to treat you like a child of mine. And that means sometimes you're going to need a whooping, and I'm going to give it to you. That's what God says. And He makes a promise to never get tired of doing that. And let me just say, that's not easy, right? Because parenting, one of the hardest things about parenting is disciplining your children, because you really do get tired of it, right? I mean, you come home after a long day of work, and the child needs to be dealt with, and you're exhausted, and you really kind of just want to say, you know what, it's not that bad. The problem is their parents, and you know, that's the problem, and leave it alone. But a good parent overcomes his tiredness or her tiredness and says, you know what, I'm not going to discipline my child because I want to. I'm going to discipline my child because I'm supposed to. And God promises to be a good parent, and He never fails to discipline His own. One chapter over, Hebrews 12 explains this very clearly. Hebrews 12 and verse number 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. So He's telling us not to be bad children, right? What does a bad child do when they are chastened? They resent mom and dad. When they are disciplined or spanked or whatever it might be, they resent mom and dad. They despise the chastening. In other words, they think mom and dad are doing this for no good reason. Instead of thinking, you know what? Sometimes I need this. Sometimes I deserve this. There's a cleansing that comes from discipline in our life. And it actually, if approached properly by both parties, can feel very good, like it's a very beneficial process of cleansing and restoration. And so God says, don't be a bad child. Don't despise God's chastening. And He says also, don't faint. In other words, don't have the attitude of, well, I got in trouble, I'm going to give up. You know, let me just say, everybody gets in trouble sometimes. And you have to understand these things. Getting in trouble and having correction is not a bad thing in your life. It's a good thing in your life. And let me just say, we only correct people that we care about, because obviously we're trying to invest in their life and get them to go the right direction. And the Bible says that if I spare the rod, I hate my son because I don't care what happens to him. You know, and so the idea is that I need to correct. And let me just say, it should be done properly by the parent. The parent should never do it out of anger and frustration, but rather be as disciplined in your discipline as possible. And make sure you approach it the right way. And often it takes a long time to discipline a child rightly. I mean, 30 minutes, 40 minutes of just process and go to your room and sit there and think about it and go in and talk to them and then administer the discipline and then let them sit a while longer and then go back in and sit down with them and explain what happened and tell them that it's all over now and that you love them and that you're only doing it because you're trying to help them, and then, you know, embrace and have a good end to the situation where there's no resentment left behind, and then go on with your day. And the truth of the matter is, it's very, very effective. And I always used to tell my kids when they were little and they got a spanking, for example, I would always say to them, look, Dad will make a deal with you. I promise to never spank you again if you never need it again, all right? And so let's make a deal about that. Let's not do that anymore, right? And so that's really the life that we want to live, and we want to have that discipline. And let me just say, I don't want a child that every time they get corrected, they just give up. You know, I did some coaching when John was growing up, and boy, sometimes kids just cannot handle the slightest little bit of correction. No, don't do it that way. There's a problem there, folks. But let me just say, Christians are the same way. God gives us the slightest little bit of correction. Why am I even trying? Right? Why? Because we don't understand that God's correction is a good thing, not a bad thing in my life. Verse number 6 of Hebrews 12. Notice, for whom the Lord loveth. The word love, I think, means to work for and with. So whom the Lord works for and with. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth. That's pretty severe, right? Scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So when he spanks me, I know that I'm his. It really should bring good feelings to my life. Oh, it should bring some sorrow because I've done wrong, but it should bring good feelings that he cares about me enough to discipline me in life. And you know, someone was telling me to tell this story. I'm going to tell it here. The other day, someone was telling me, maybe it was Brother Neville. Yeah, that's who it was. And I tell this story from time to time, but when I was a young teenage boy, my pastor, Brother Dean Runyon, at Grace Baptist Church in Beaver Dams, New York, he had a young man come and live with him who was in his early 20s, maybe 22 or something like that. I don't know exactly how old. It's been so long, but he came and lived with him, and he told the story of once he came and lived with him, he's seen him discipline his children and other things, and this boy had been troubled all of his life, had a very bad home life and a lot of difficulties, and so this young man basically seen all of that, and he walked into Brother Runyon's office one day, and he said to Brother Runyon, he said, Pastor, he said, you know, I've never been spanked in my whole life. He said, I've never been spanked. My parents never cared. They let me do whatever I wanted. I've never been spanked. And he said, I've seen, you know, how you discipline your children. And he says, you know, really, I feel like I need a spanking. Would you spank me? He said to my pastor. Now, don't come to my office asking that because I'm not doing it. All right? But my pastor did. And he spanked this young man in his early 20s, and the young man thanked him for it, you know, and appreciated it. And Brother Runyon used to always kind of shake his head about it, and he would say something like, my kids have never asked me to do that, of course, and so forth. But the bottom line is there is something about it. When it's done properly, it really draws a parent and child together. And when God disciplines us and we receive it properly, we draw closer to God through it. And of course, this is what God is desiring. And verse 6 again, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? In other words, there's not a child that grows up in this world that doesn't deserve discipline from their parents from time to time. And there's not a Christian that grows up in the Christian life that doesn't get disciplined by God from time to time in life. It's a sign that he loves us and wants to invest time and energy into correcting us so that we can improve. Let's go to John chapter 15. And so we're supposed to understand that. God says he will never leave us nor forsake us. He's always going to work in our life if we're believers. And we should desire for him to work in our life and be glad when he does, even if in the moment it's a little bit uncomfortable. And so John 15 and verse number 2, the Bible says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And so the illustration here is a husbandman, basically, who has trees. And those trees are supposed to bear fruit. That's why he has them. So he can take that fruit and sell it for a profit. And he says that if a tree doesn't bear any fruit, eventually the husbandman just cuts it down and uses it for other things, like to burn, to heat their home, or maybe to build something with. And let me just say, the Christian that bears no fruit in life, eventually God could bring judgment into our life and use us as an example of what not to do in life. We can become a sign, basically, all right, for others not to do that in life. And then, but he says, those that bear fruit, he purgeth them. That means he trims out the bad branches, the sucker branches. He trims up the tree so that the light gets through and so that it can reach its full potential. And let me say, that's just like someone with trees would do today and trim up those trees so that they are more productive. And this is exactly what God does with us. And it may seem in the moment to be harsh, you know, when you think about it. You're going to go cut a branch off a tree if you want to, you know, give kind of human traits to trees for a moment in your mind. You can think of it as painful and suffering, but nevertheless, it's beneficial in the long run. So the same is chastening, and so the same is the chastening of God. Now, when our parents chasten us, our parents are human, and our parents err from time to time, and so they don't chasten us with perfection. But when God chastens us, he chastens us with complete perfection. And so we can understand that every intention is good and that it is the hand of our loving Father that is disciplining our life for our benefit. And that's important for us to understand. Philippians chapter 1. Back to Philippians chapter number 1 and verse number 7. Philippians 1, 7. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all. So Paul says, I know God's going to keep working on you. And he says, I know God's going to keep working on you until the day of Christ to bring you into the image of Christ and to make you more fruitful. He says, I know that. And he says, I know that in part because I have you in my heart. He says, because I have you in my heart. Inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. It's very interesting here. Paul basically says, I know God's going to keep working on you because I'm going to keep investing spiritually in you, he basically says. So in a sense, he says, God's going to keep working on you because of his promises, of course, but he said, I'm going to even make that further true by being the one that prays for you, the one that invests truth in you, the one that tries to help you grow as well and ask God to work in your life. And he basically explains that he has already done that in so many ways, right? He says, because I have you in my heart, that means he's desiring to help them, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Remember, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Remember, the church at Philippi would not even have heard, the people of Philippi would have not heard the gospel, humanly speaking, without Paul's willingness to come and willingness to go and give the gospel to them, even at the price of suffering. He was imprisoned and beaten while he was there. He's in prison again in Rome now for other Gentiles, so to speak. And so Paul's explaining that all of these efforts are in order to help them. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This was Paul's attitude as a minister of Christ. His attitude was, how can I help others grow to be more fruitful in the Christian life? Because that was his goal. Remember, the Bible is clear that how we earn rewards in heaven in part is certainly our influence on others. Daniel 12:3, then they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. What did Paul say about the people he ministered to? What is my joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of Christ, basically, he said. And so it's this idea that our influence on others is a big part of our reward in heaven. And Paul said, I'm going to keep investing in you. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 14. And this was Paul's attitude towards all that he ministered to. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, he says to the church at Corinth. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. He said to the Corinthians, I'm coming to you, and I'm not coming to you to receive. I'm coming to you to give. He said, that's what he said. And he said, now he may receive someone, he's there, but that's not his intention, not his purpose. And let me just say, especially when you are a more mature Christian, leading younger Christians, you'll have to realize that just like a child in your home, the younger the child is, the more one-sided the relationship is. And let me just say, the more carnal the Christian is, the more one-sided the relationship of mentorship is with them. And so what happens eventually, though, is hopefully they grow to maturity, and pretty soon, by the time they're adults, then the relationship is pretty much give, take, both sides, right? And that's where you're growing too. That's adult friendship, adult relationships. They're kind of even in the give and take. If they're not even, it's because of the immaturity of one side. It's just the reality of it, right? It's an immaturity on one side that takes more than they receive in every area. And so Paul is explaining to them, you're carnal. He's already told them that in 1 Corinthians. And he said, still, you're growing. And he said, I understand when I come to you, I'm not coming to receive. I'm coming to give. That's my idea. And he's basically saying the same thing to the churches at Philippi. He's saying to those Christians, he said, look, I've invested in you. I've not only brought you the gospel, I defended it and I confirmed it in your presence. I was in bonds in your presence. I'm in bonds today for the gospel's sake. And he basically says, all of these are investments in your life. And so he's explaining these things. And then he says an interesting thing at the end of verse 7 in Philippians chapter 1. He says, ye all are partakers of my grace. That's such an interesting way to word it, right? And it could be understood that he's saying, you're, you know, kind of partners in the grace of God with me. But it doesn't seem like that's what it's saying here. It's my grace, very particularly in the text. Not God's grace, but Paul's grace. And so Paul explains that his suffering and preaching the gospel, that they are partakers of it. He is confident God will keep working in them because he is determined to keep investing spiritually in them and ministering unto them, as well as, of course, God's own promises as his children. And we should be confident that God will keep working in those that we care about because we know that we will keep interceding for them. Let's go to Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4. Galatians chapter number 4 in our Bibles and verse number 19. Paul writes to another group of believers, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." And any parent can tell you this, right? I mean, you know, any mother can explain this to you, right? A mother goes to the jaws of death to bring a child into the world, and in the moment, she probably thinks, this is the most difficult thing that I will do for my child. But to be honest, raising a child is just as hard and just as difficult, and sometimes more so. You say, why? Because of the heartache that can come, because of the love you have for them, because of the difficulties they face, maybe medical problems, maybe relational problems, maybe even legal problems, right? And so this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, yes, I birthed you in Christ Jesus. I brought the gospel to you and you received Christ. He said, but let me just say, I'm still birthing you, so to speak, again and again and again and again. And that's just an idea of the investment that it takes. I mean, let me just say, you know, this is kind of how you think, you know, when you're done having a child and you pay off the hospital bill, you're like, ooh, I'm done paying for that child. Not even close, right? Not even close. You just started, all right? And that's what God is saying about ministering to others. It is a huge investment, and it has to be a mentality of constantly saying, you know what, I'm willing to do it again, and I'm willing to do it again, and I'm willing to go through it again. And that's how we do it, and that's the grace that comes with, of course, Christ. It's that grace that is, the grace of God is the idea that God lets us in his presence for our benefit. And the grace, Paul's grace was saying, is he's saying, I brought you into my relationship with me so that I could give to you. When you think of grace, think of entertaining someone who knocks on your door and you receive them into your home and the spur of the moment, and you just start taking care of them. So basically, they knock on your door on the spur of the moment, and you say, oh, come in. And you say, have a seat. Would you like a glass of water? Would you like this? Would you like that? Would you like this? Let me just say, when you do that, they are coming to you, and you are bearing all of the burden, so to speak, of their presence. You allowed them into your presence for the purpose of ministering to them. That's what God does to us. And that's what we're to do to others. And so we should, of course, make sure, so to speak, that God keeps working in the lives of those that we love. He will, if they're saved, he will, because he's their father. But we can add to it. This is pretty clear. Remember the story in the Bible. So there's a husbandman. There's a tree that's bearing no fruit. There's a parable that Jesus gave. And the husbandman says, cut it down and throw it into the fire. And the servant says, you know what? Let me try one more time to get this to produce. Give them one more chance. That's kind of our role as Christians, is we're to keep that process going in the lives of those that we care about. And our prayers and our intercession and our teaching is to make that difference. And let me just say, God is willing to be mediated with. He's willing to have that happen. Look at Moses in the Old Testament. He was going to destroy Israel. Moses said, don't do it, please, God. You know, it's your name is he going on here. And he even said, Moses, I'll make of you a great nation. And Moses said, don't do it, right? And Moses interceded, and God said, okay. Abraham interceded for Sodom and Gomorrah, and God was talked down to just 10 righteous people for that intercession. So we have a big role in the people that we know and care about. That's the reason we all have, you know, points of contact us around us as Christians, is so that we can sanctify our neighborhood, so to speak, right? All the people in contact with us that we care about, they ought to be prayed for regularly. And that, of course, will make a big difference in the work of God in their life. Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 8. Philippians 1 and verse 8. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so Paul longed for the Christians in Philippi to grow to maturity in Christ. And this is true spiritual love here. And so he says, God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, in this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice Paul's focus here. And this is so important in the Christian life, and we don't get it very often as Christians. Paul's focus is on their spiritual growth, right? He's saying, look, whenever I come in contact with someone, because I'm a servant of Christ, I am concerned about their spiritual growth. I'm not coming in contact with them so that we can go out to eat together, although we might go out to eat together, but that's not my purpose. I'm not coming in contact with them so that we can have, you know, a play date, although we might have a play date, but I'm not doing that for that purpose. I'm coming in contact with them so that they can grow. And let me just say, if the lives that you are touching are not growing spiritually, something is wrong. All right? They should be growing spiritually if they come in contact with you. Or at the very least, you should be striving for this purpose. This is truly loving them in the bowels of Jesus Christ. So in other words, Paul says, I'm in Christ and I'm literally loving you with the love of Christ, which of course desires for us to grow to maturity as Christians and bear fruit. After all, he's the one in John 15 says, if they don't bear fruit, cut them down. If they bear some fruit, purge them that they bear more fruit. We understand, what is God's purpose after I get saved? After I get saved, God's purpose for me is that I would bear much fruit in the kingdom of God. That's his goal for my life. It's his purpose for my life. And let me just say, anyone who's the minister of Christ will have the same purpose for the people in their circle. It'll be the same purpose for the people in their circle, is that they would grow to maturity for the cause of Christ. True spiritual love is not for friendship or fun, although that will happen, but for Christ's sake and Christ's work. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. It doesn't mean it's wrong to have friendships. Of course, it's right and good, but they always are for the purpose of furthering the closeness to Christ and accomplishing the work of God. And so the Bible says here, for I am jealous over you, Paul writes, with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So again, we talked about this sometime recently, but the word jealousy in the Bible is a good word in every case. It's basically talking about protecting the things that are yours. The word envy in the Bible, we often use jealousy when we mean envy today. We'll be like, someone has a nice car, I'm jealous of that. No, that's not yours, you can't be jealous of it. You can only envy it, all right? Envying is bad, all right? And so that's the idea. So we use the words a little different today. But the point is, Paul is saying, look, I'm jealous over you because I have impacted your life. He said, I'm jealous over you that I may bring you a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, all that matters to me about you, the most important thing, is how you're going to be seen when you meet Christ. Because let me just say, when we see Jesus, those people who invested in our lives spiritually, they are going to be the most important person in our life at that moment, the most important human being only in our life at that moment. All of the other things that were people that were nice to us but never invested spiritually in my life, they are not going to be meaningful in that moment. You say, why? Because they didn't help me at the day of Christ do something that really mattered. And let me say, I think a lot of times we're going to change our mind about a lot of things. We're going to see people in a whole different light when we see Christ. And some of those that we thought were hard on us, we're going to think they weren't hard enough, right? Because we wished we had done more for the cause of Christ in that moment. Back to Philippians chapter 1 again. We read these verses, but we'll read them again to really understand. What is Paul saying? He's saying, I want you to comprehend my goals and my purposes, the reason I'm writing this letter, the reason that I was willing to be in prison, the reason that I was willing to go and give the gospel in places where it hadn't been given, the reason that I was willing to do all these things is my goal for you is to be closer to Christ. It's not for you to like me more. It's not for you to think I'm a great guy. It's not for you to go bowling together. That's not my purpose, or whatever it might be. I'm sure they didn't have bowling back then, but you get the idea. It's not for these things, although these things will happen, right? When you're working together, when you're striving to do things, you do things together because you're there in the same place, and that's good. The closest friendships are work friendships. They just are. When you're in the yoke together, you get very close together. It's just the way it works, right? And so God understands this, but we have to have the mindset of I'm here to, of course, get every person around me closer to Christ because I know them. That's my goal. That's my goal. Philippians 1:9. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So love, again, to work for and with. In context here seems clearly to be your love for Christ, right? So that their love for Christ, their working for and with Christ, might abound yet more and more. But in knowledge, that's truth. And in all judgment, judgments are verdicts. They're knowledge, they're truth codified, I guess you might say. They're like pieces of truth added together to bring a verdict of right and wrong in on any particular situation of life. And so this is what love is built on. Love is always built on truth. The Bible teaches that there is no such thing is love without truth. And this seems obvious, right? If you just say nice things to people that aren't true, well, then obviously you don't really love them. You're not really helping them, right? I mean, think about it. If, a little kid's about ready to jump off a roof of something and they want to do it and they think they're Superman and you go up and say, you'll be all right. You'll be all right. Well, you don't care about them, right? If you care about them, you say, don't do that. You're going to get hurt. So it's always based on truth. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches if you lie or if you flatter, which is false praise, that you don't love that person, that you are actually trying to harm them. And that's, of course, the reality of things. And so we want to make sure that we understand this. 2 Peter 1, this is lost on the generation that we have today. We think we can speak lies and still love someone, but you just can't do it. 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Faith is believing what God says in this context because it's faith in God. Virtue. Virtue is the power to do good. It's doing what God says, all right? And to virtue, knowledge. That's truth. That's more information so I can do more of what God says. And to knowledge, temperance. That's self-control, all right? And a temperance, patience. Patience is contented endurance. It's doing things over and over again, even though the reward is delayed, that are right and good. And to patience, godliness. That's seeing as God watching everything that I do, I think. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. and to brotherly kindness, charity. Now notice, as I've talked about this passage before, but notice you can't add, it doesn't say add godliness to faith. It doesn't attach to faith. Godliness doesn't come in until you're already up through truth and self-control, or brotherly kindness doesn't come in until you're already up through truth and self-control and godliness. Then you have brotherly kindness. You know, we think niceness, you know, in a sense of saying flattering things or nice things to people, we think that that in and of itself is a virtue. Now look, saying mean things is not a virtue either, all right? But speaking truth is always virtuous, all right? And because truth is reality, and you want to make sure that you build love upon reality. There's really no such thing as love that is not built upon reality. For example, suppose there's a husband, and he mistreats his wife. Let's say he goes out and gets drunk all the time and comes home and beats her, and he's not faithful and all of these things, but he says, I love you. What do you say? No, you don't. No, because love means to work for and with, and you're doing everything against me. Right? So that the reality has to be truth. The love is the self-discipline that says, I'm going to keep my wedding vows. I'm going to treat my spouse as best I can. I'm going to strive to control myself. This is the love. So we have to understand this. And that's what he says. Abound yet more and more. Your love may abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. Let me just say, you can't love God without it making a difference in your life. Right? Take not the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't be a believer and it makes no impact on your life. What did Paul say in another place? The love of Christ constraineth us. Right? What does that mean? It binds me. It makes me do things that I wouldn't do if I didn't love Christ. It makes me not do things that I would do if I didn't love Christ. That's what love does. So that's the idea. Let's go to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. We often like to hear lies told nicely to us. You know, that's just kind of who we are as human beings, especially flattery or false praise. You know, we just eat it up, even though it's harmful in our life. Proverbs 26 and verse number 23. Burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. He that hateth dissembleth, that means to put a mask on, it means to hide, dissembleth with his lips, he that hateth, he that works against, dissembleth with, no, I'm not working against you, right, with his lips, and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. You know, look, let's face it. I mean, we all get it, right? There's something that's somewhat honorable, right, about an enemy and an enemy fighting. I mean, we get it from war, right? In a sense, they have two different sets of beliefs that seem to be totally opposed, and sometimes war becomes necessary, very rarely, but on occasion it can, of course. And then we think it's commendable. Someone's being honest about it, and they're open about it. But we have just a contempt for betrayal, deceit, and lies in those situations. You know, like Benedict Arnold, right? And even the name comes up, and if you know American history, it bothers you. You just don't like him, right? And let me say, you never even met him, of course. Happened years before we were even born, but I still don't like it, right? Because there's something wrong with that when they aren't just upfront about it. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Whoso diggeth a pit shall fall there, and he that rolleth a stone, it will return upon him. Notice, a lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. And so if I lie to someone, I hate them. It's just the reality. That's what the Bible says. If I speak the truth to them, even when they don't like it, I actually am loving them. I'm working for and with them. when I speak the truth to them. So whatever you do, of course, you got to understand that love and truth are greatly connected. It's why, you know, we shouldn't lie. It's because, and I don't mean in a sense, I know we think, you know, thou shalt not lie is one of the Ten Commandments, but it's not. It's actually thou shalt not bear false witness, which is quite different. But the idea is that the idea of lying is that means that person that I'm lying to is an enemy, right? And in some cases, that can be reality. That's why they always go to those great moral dilemmas, you know. If you're in Nazi Germany in World War II and you, you know, have information about where a Jewish person is, should you tell the truth to the people that are going to exterminate them? The answer to that is no, all right? You say, why? Because you are working against them. Nothing wrong with that, right? So understand the concepts here. So it's just the point that lying, of course, is working against something, someone, and truth is loving someone, and we have to understand these things. But what I really like about this passage is when you read it, you really understand that the Christian life is not just about salvation and then I live whatever any way I want, I do whatever I want in life. Philippians 1:9 again. Back to Philippians chapter 1 and verse number 9. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. In other words, that your love of Christ may abound by having the proper truth and structure in your life so that you can really work for and with Christ. Verse number 10, that ye may approve things that are excellent and that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. Boy, that's amazing. So he's talking to Christians here, and he says, it's not enough to me that you're a believer. He said, you've got to live your life to approve the things which are excellent, which means I'm not supposed to live my life just to not get in trouble. That's not the life I'm supposed to live. And let me just say, in every area of your life, you know, as best you can, avoid living that kind of life. I'm going to do just enough not to get in trouble, right? Don't do that in your home. Don't do that at school. Don't do that at work. Don't do that in any area of life. Don't do just enough not to get in trouble. Because we're supposed to be living above that, especially as Christians. We're definitely not supposed to get saved and then go through our life saying, well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that? That's not the life a Christian's supposed to live. Christian's supposed to live the life of what's right with that. What's right with that? What's the right thing to do? Not why can't I, but what would God prefer? I mean, let me just say, even in your marriage, you know, there's a lot of marriages that get to that point where the husband and wife just do what keeps an explosion from happening, right? They live right on the edge. But let me just say, there's a better way to live than that. You can actually live trying to please your spouse. I know that would be amazing. It'd be shocking. I don't even know if that's possible, right? But you could. Children could try to live to please their parents instead of just doing what their parents, just trying to keep their parents off their back, right? And let me just say, when it comes to God, we definitely should understand this. This is what Paul says, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Approve, basically, the idea there is to discern or to choose the more excellent things, right? And excellent is better than. That's the whole idea of excellent. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, in the choices that you have in life, you're supposed to try to choose the more excellent way, the best way you can, the most pleasing to God, the most enjoyable to Christ, what you think would please him the most. That's the choice you're supposed to make. I mean, think about that. Imagine if we lived our life that way and our choices of what we watched, what music we listened to, what places we went, or the actions that we did. If we actually lived with not just what is when we say acceptable, we mean more what is tolerable. So God will tolerate us without anger. But the word acceptable in the Bible is actually a word that means well-pleasing. And so that's what we're supposed to do. Romans 12:2, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read it. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. In other words, think differently. about this, right? Renewing of your mind, that ye may prove or find or choose what is that good, that's beneficial and acceptable, that's well-pleasing and perfect will of God. He basically says, look to do the very best things that you can do. Don't look to just get by in life, but instead learn to try to please God. And then he says, of course, as we read, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere. Of course, that's really wanting to know what is right and do what is right in the sight of God. And sincerity is a hard thing, folks. It's not easy to stay sincere. You see, there's all kinds of ulterior motives that come in. Comfort is an ulterior motive to doing right, right? Comfort. Peace can be peace in the sense of no strife is an ulterior motive to doing what is right in the sight of God, right? Obviously, pleasure can be an ulterior motive to what is right in the sight of God. So anytime one of those, so I'm supposed to make sure that the one thing I am is sincere, wholehearted, pure, that all I want to do is what is right in the sight of God, when any other motivation, money, success, comfort, pleasure supersedes it, now I'm insincere. I've got competing motives, all right? I'm not pure in my thinking. And so he says that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Now I think here probably without offense is talking about without causing offense to others, keeping them from growing in their relationship with Christ, because that's what really matters in my life as a Christian. And if I sincerely want to do right in the sight of God, that means that I want everyone around me to grow closer to Christ. And when I want everybody around me to grow closer to Christ, that means I'm worried about doing something that will hinder that, right? And so probably that's what it means. The word basically, the root word here basically is to stumble. And it seems to be the idea of causing someone else to stumble. You might say that insincerity, ulterior motives than doing what is right, can cause us to stumble, right? So we understand ulterior motives, right? I mean, this is like the judge. He's supposed to perform justice. He just wants to do the right thing, and that's it. Now, ulterior motives are things like, I don't like this guy, right, that's in my courtroom. Well, if the judge feels that way, he should recuse himself, because he can't be sincere, all right? Things like, hey, judge, here's $20. That wouldn't help anybody. Here's $2,000. Maybe that would. I don't know. But here's money, right? Now the judge's motives. It's even things like, hey, judge, you know, I'm going to take you out to eat. I'm going to do nice things for you. Why? Because it's going to cloud judgment, right? And so we get this insincerity. It's a bad thing. It keeps you from doing the right thing. And then we can understand how that could cause you to stumble personally. But I really think here, without offense, is talking about the offenses to others in the day of Christ, hurting their relationship with God and causing offense. Because this is kind of a theme of a lot of Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 10, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter number 10. And the word offense is often used in these kind of contexts. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Notice the motivation here. The motivation is that people might be saved. They might draw closer to Christ, right? And I'm going to do whatever I can to not cause a stumbling block from someone who might come to Christ. And that's, of course, where we get our own motivations in front of the motivation to see them draw closer to Christ. And that happens a lot in our life, right? You know, we lose our temper because something happened, and we... do something that we wish we wouldn't have later, even if it's somewhat justified. Just because I can do it doesn't mean I ought to do it, right? And just because I can do it doesn't mean it's best for the cause of Christ. And so I have to understand these things. And so I think that's the concept here. Although I wouldn't argue, if someone interpreted it, that it keeps you from stumbling yourself. And the day of Christ is clear. It's that idea, the day when I need no more growth. I am like Christ. And exactly where on the timeline of, you know, the rapture, the second coming, eternity, that is kind of, you know, anybody's guess, I suppose. But I always think of the day of Christ as the day of his christening, which, of course, is the beginning of the millennial reign. By that time, Christians will have a new body, and I think we will be like Christ at that time. But some could argue a different point, and I wouldn't really argue much with them. Let's have a word of prayer tonight. Dear Heavenly